No, it does hit the ego a little bit when you watch all of them just run out like, woo, we're out of here, all right. You know, and I bet some of you are like, wow, man, I wish I was that age. I could just run out too, but there you go. Well, welcome to, thank you, George. Welcome to Glendale Christian Church. Today we are continuing our sermon series through the Apostles' Creed. Maybe that's what's scaring them away, I don't know, but... The Apostles' Creed, we have been talking about what a creed is. It is a brief summary of belief. The word creed comes from the Latin word credo, which literally translated means I believe. The Apostles' Creed is the oldest of the different statements of belief that we find through Christian history. It probably had its origins about 150 A.D., and by 350 it had a pretty fixed form. Now, I've emphasized that for those of you who are here and you're like, wait a second, I thought this was a Christian church, we weren't going to be preaching, you know, creeds or anything like that. I'm not preaching the creed. What I want to do is to use the creed to preach the Bible. See, the creed is a summary, and so it's trying to identify what is central, what is essential to what the Bible has to say. And obviously there's a lot more in the Bible than we find in the creed, but the creed is a way of helping us to summarize what the most important bits are. And it gives us a framework for being able to understand the rest of it. That's why it's important for us to understand, you know, really what is central to our faith. Now, the creed is about more than just knowing certain things. And so although there's, when we talk about knowing something, that you know, we know that in our head, but the creed talks about believing in something. And belief is different from knowing. You and I can know lots of things, but they don't necessarily make a difference in our lives. Believing involves having certain pieces of knowledge that we acknowledge, but it also means that we take those pieces of knowledge and we put those into practice in our lives. So more than knowing that, you know, I should get more exercise and eat more vegetables and all that kind of stuff, believing is actually knowing those things and doing them, okay? So when we look at why Christians have had creeds, where they've had statements of faith, you know, bear in mind that through a lot of Christian history, most people didn't have something that you and I take for granted today. You and I have our own copy of the Bible. And if you don't have it in print, you could probably pull out your smartphone, if you have a smartphone, and find it in digital copy and look at it. And we have the ability to see it and read it today. For a lot of parts of Christian history, people couldn't either read, or writing materials, especially in the early centuries of Christianity, was so expensive that nobody would be able to have access to their own personal copies of Scripture unless they were incredibly wealthy, leaving most Christians unable to have something that they could go back to and read. So the creed filled that gap in making sure that Christians had a summary statement of what was central. And that's why for the 1600 to 1800 years that the Apostles' Creed has been used in the church, one of the characteristics, one of the things that the Christians have often done is to, as a congregation, recite it out loud. In doing so, it was basically, you know, everybody standing up and saying, listen, I'm going to accept what God says. I'm going to accept God's view of the world in contradistinction to our culture's view of the world. You know, wherever our world may be going, that's not right. I know that the creed, which is a summary of this is going to be my guiding light. Now, it's not been part of our church tradition to, you know, stand up and recite the creed as part of our public worship, but for the time period that I'm going through this sermon series, I would like to, at least on the Sundays that we're going through the creed, to read through it together. Stay seated, and we're going to have it up here on the screen, but just to read through it. And as you do, I want you to ask yourself, do I believe what this says? Do I understand it? Now, what we want to do in using the different points of the creed is to help to make sure that we understand what's behind it. You know, and some of these we know really well. Some of the other things, maybe not so much. We haven't really thought about. You know, today we're going to be looking at Jesus' resurrection. And we've heard that a lot. You know, we hear it every Easter. At least I preach it every Easter. You know, probably most people do too, and several times during the year. But how often have we thought about the next statement? That he ascended to heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. Do we really know what that's about? Do we really understand the implications of that for our lives? Why is that something that was judged to be central to Christianity? I'm not going to tell you today. You're going to have to come next week to find out. But join us for that. What we're going to do, just where you are seated, read through the creed and think through, do I understand, do I believe this background? You can say it with me. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who is conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended to hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father Almighty, from whence He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. A very quick reading of the Creed shows us that the focus of the Creed is Jesus Christ. And what we've looked at before, I don't have time to go through all of those sermons, but I do encourage you that if you would like to catch up on some of these parts of the Creed that you missed, on our church website, if you go to the church website, there's a bit that says Sermon Archive. And if you hover over that, it will have a drop down, and all of the different sermons that we've done, you know, for the last few years are in there, along with Sunday seminars and things like that. You can click on the Apostles' Creed, and you can find the particular statement of the Creed uploaded. Our very own JJ back there does that regularly for us weekly, and you can listen to that. And if you want notes or something, just email me. I'd be happy to supply that to you. But we saw that in talking about Jesus as the Son of God, it's a statement that He is God. You know, it's not just that he's in some sense, you know, a son of God like other people are sons of God. He's uniquely the Son of God. And it indicates that He's the second person of what Christian theology has come to term the Trinity. This idea that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that's reflected in the Creed. That's why we believe in the Father, we believe in the Son, and in the Holy Spirit. We saw a couple of weeks ago that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. And that all of those things emphasize that He really did die, that He really was buried. Those are facts of history. But in our sermon series a couple weeks ago, we saw that those facts of history have a significance. It's not just that Jesus died, but He died for our sins. He died for a reason. He died to be able to atone for our sins. Last week, we looked at a very, very fun statement in the Creed. He descended to hell. You notice that is in brackets because it's very likely that wasn't originally part of the Creed. And what that was referring to, I don't know. Listen to the sermon from last week if you're interested in that. It was very complicated. I don't have time to repeat it. But today what we want to look at is the statement that the third day He rose again from the dead. If you've got your Bibles, will you join with me? We're going to look at Matthew 28, starting in verse 1, Matthew chapter 28. If you don't have a Bible, if you look around in one of the seats around you, there should be a soft cover one under the one of the chairs around you. You can use that. And if you don't have a Bible, take that as our gift to you. But we want to look at this, and we want to read this account of the resurrection of Jesus. Starting in Matthew 28, starting in verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. Remember, Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. His body was placed in the tomb. And behold, it says, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards, remember the guards that had been placed by the Jews and the Romans, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who is crucified. He is not here, for He has risen, as He said. Come, see the place where He lay. Then go quickly and tell His disciples that He has risen from the dead. And behold, He is going before you to Galilee. There you will see Him. See, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell His disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of His feet and worshipped Him. And Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. It's very, very interesting that there's a timeline in here. It's not just that Jesus rose from the dead, but the third day He rose from the dead. That's something that Jesus predicted in His earthly ministry. And it's something that came to fruition when we think about the timeline. If Jesus was crucified the day that the Sabbath began. Okay, so Sabbath begins, Jews Jews, instead of having, you know, counting time from midnight, where days move over, one day moves into another, that's how we do things. Romans did things that way too. But the Jews count it from sunset. So Jesus was crucified. You know, Sabbath is Saturday, not Sunday. Okay? But Jesus was crucified on, if we think through our day, you know, in the afternoon on Friday. And he was put in a tomb before the Sabbath began because, you know, you can't do work on the Sabbath and burying somebody is work. So they put him in the tomb before the Sabbath. The Sabbath began. And so Jesus was in, you know, part of that day on Friday, all through Friday and Saturday until the Sabbath ended on sunset on Saturday night. But then who wants to go to a tomb in, you know, pitch black dark after, you know, the sun has gone down and you know, try to do things then? So the women waited until the very next morning, which is where we get 3 days. The ancient way of thinking, it's part of 3 days, so you can say 3 days. It's inclusive to think about that. So that's the historical truth. But here's what we need to pull out in terms of significance. The reality of Jesus rising from the dead proves both his identity as the Son of God and his message that those who believe in him receive forgiveness of sins. Okay? Now work with me here, because in Romans 1:4, Paul says Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. The resurrection is the thing that shows us that he's really the Son of God. And we saw a few weeks ago, when we saw that phrase, Son of God, Jesus isn't called a Son of God. He's called the Son of God. That's a very unique Son of God. And that term, along with all of the other teaching in the New Testament along with it, tells us that Jesus is God. We'd be really upset if Jesus was killed, he's God, and then he stayed dead. That would bother us a bit, wouldn't it? He didn't stay dead, and this is the reason why. If someone gets raised from the dead, only the power of God can do that. Since Jesus was raised from the dead, it was the power of God that accomplished it. And that means that God was basically saying, yeah, I'm in this. This is what I want to see happen. This isn't a fluke. I didn't just, you know, say, oops, oh, made a mistake there. Didn't mean to raise him from the dead. You know, Jesus, God intended this with Jesus, especially to be able to identify that he is God. I shared last week, and I'll remind you again, that if we didn't have God dying on the cross for our sins, if Jesus wasn't God, God wasn't on the cross. It wasn't the love of God that was saving us. What we would have is the love of the human being, which is great. I don't want to minimize that in any way, but it would just be a human being. It wouldn't be God's love. It would only be human love on the cross saving us. For Jesus to be God, die on the cross for our sins, it's God showing his love. The thing about this is that if he stayed dead, what do we do with that? There's lots of founders of other world religions that, you know, preached great things, you know, powerful things that influenced a lot of people. They stayed dead. For Jesus to preach those things and then to rise from the grave, especially as he prophesied. Remember when his disciples first recognized who he was, he was talking to them, who do people say that I am? Oh, Elijah, another prophet. Who do you say that I am? Simon Peter steps up and he says, you're the Christ, you're the Son of God. Jesus is like, awesome, guess what, I'm going to need to die. You know, right then and there, he knew from the outset, okay, you recognize me as the Messiah, but I'm not the Messiah you were expecting. I must be betrayed, I must be, you know, rejected by the people, I must be crucified and die, but on the third day, I will rise again. And that's all over the place in the Gospels. He shares that prediction that he would die, that he would rise from the dead. So this is proving his identity. The second thing is that he also had a message. We just celebrated communion today, and if we remember in the accounts of the communion in the Gospels, Jesus comes out and he says, this wine represents the blood, my blood, the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. The reason Jesus had to die, the reason that his blood was poured out, was for the forgiveness of sins. Right? His message is that those who believe in him receive forgiveness of sins. As I said, there's a lot of people who sacrifice themselves. Last Monday, we remembered, you know, we have a national day where we remember men and women in the armed forces who gave their lives for their country, for their fellow soldiers, even in many cases to protect non-combatants. You know, they went in and tried to divert in order to save, you know, innocent people that would be killed in the context of armed conflict. Okay? That's admirable. And we remember that, you know, with great pride and with a great sense of reverence, because we saw people that were so selfless to do that for others. But if Jesus died and stayed dead, if he did that for all of us, if he died and stayed dead, if he was just a human being, how could he accommodate? How could he pay the penalty for our sins? Now, lots of other people have died. They haven't paid the penalty for our sins. For Jesus to be able to do that, he had to be able to do so. And the resurrection is what proves that. So it's so interesting that when we look at the way that Scripture deals with the resurrection, you can't just talk about Jesus' death on the cross and end there. You know, a lot of times we sit back and we think, okay, he was sacrificed on our behalf. But if we forget that a resurrection occurred, then all we have is a dead Jew, and we have no idea whether he could accomplish what he said he would. The resurrection is the proof of that. Paul, in talking about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, said that very thing. He said, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And the implications of that, he even spells out, you are still in your sins. If Christ wasn't raised, you're still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ, guess what? They're not waiting some resurrection. They've perished. They're dead. They're gone. If Christ wasn't raised, those are the implications that flow from that. So, this is the message that took the first century world by storm. You know, we had a group of people who, you know, we read about, you know, we read that the women were the ones who did this. You know, the men, did you notice the men didn't come? The men were still freaking out. They were cowards the night that Jesus was betrayed. They ran away. You know, Peter, you know, like a few minutes before was like, oh, Lord, you know, even if they kill me, I'll stand with you. And then he denies Jesus three times later on. These fraidy cats ran off. Fraidy cats. 50 days later, they're standing in the temple and they're proclaiming Jesus raised from the dead. They did that to their death. And the case of all of them, if church tradition, you know, has at least some of the truth, all but one of them were martyred for that statement. What could turn people around to be able to do that? How did they come up with this idea that somebody would be resurrected from the dead? You know, in that world, the Jews were the only ones who believed in resurrection. Greeks and Romans, they didn't believe in a resurrection. You died, that was it. Jews believed in a resurrection, but their idea in a resurrection is that everybody gets resurrected at the end of the age. There was no room in Judaism, no, you know, thought. It was a completely unexpected and unprecedented innovation to say, hey, Jesus was raised from the dead before everybody else. Nobody had thought that before. And so these fraidy cat disciples who ran off, who were all of a sudden, you know, did one of the greatest innovations, you know, that humankind had ever thought about with regards to thinking about the end times, and proclaim that to their deaths. At any point in time, they could have, you know, recanted, thrown that out, and be spared. One of the challenges is that all of, you know, today, we know that the earliest disciples spread this message. Everybody has to find a way to explain this. If you don't believe that people can rise from the dead, if you don't believe Jesus rose from the dead, you have to come up with some alternate theory. I know you've probably heard a lot of those, whether disciples, you know, stole the body or Jesus only passed out or something like that. But again, when you start looking at all of the evidence together, all of the different pieces, it doesn't make sense to think that there was some kind of fake going on. I was reading this week a story. It's a story that I've heard again and again. A guy by the name of Simon Greenbeef, he was the founder of the Harvard Law School. And he was one of these people who just decided, I'm going to set out to disprove the resurrection. I'm going to sit down, I'm going to look at all the evidence, I'm going to show why it can't work. And he worked on it, and he worked on it, and he worked on it, and he began getting more and more uneasy, because as he tried to prove that it didn't happen, you know, the lawyer mind that he had and all of that kept on saying, there's no better explanation for why the earliest disciples taught this if it didn't occur. Josh McDowell was another one of those people. You can look at person after person after person who, trying to prove that the resurrection didn't occur, looked and said, this is the best, this is really the only way to read the evidence.
Nothing else makes sense. Okay? So when we think about this, this proves who Jesus is, and we need that. Otherwise, we just have a dead person who said great things, did great things, but we don't know whether he can save us. A crucified but risen Savior, we can put our trust in that. Let me cover real quick these last two. The reality of Jesus rising again from the dead means that we can experience a spiritual resurrection. Okay? Now remember, when we talk about the resurrection of Jesus, this was a real thing. He had a real body that really died, that really raised from the dead, and there's significance to that. But it's interesting that when we look in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, that it talks about us, you know, human beings, as being dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked. But it says that God, in Ephesians 2, 4, God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him. Okay. Now the people, was this talking about literal, you know, raised from the dead in the same way that Jesus was raised from the dead when Paul wrote these things? No. But somehow, as New Testament believers, we are raised with Christ. So if it's not a physical salvation yet, if it's not a physical salvation yet, what are we talking about? Some sort of a spiritual resurrection. And that's what we think about. In baptism, what are we doing? You know, we are symbolically saying we died with Christ. You know, our old self was crucified with Christ. And when we come up out of the water, we come up in new life. That's a present reality for us today, if you think about it. Okay? We were dead in trespasses and sins. But when we have this sort of resurrection that Paul's talking about in Ephesians, we are now, we have new life here and now. Our bodies are also going to die and they're going to be resurrected. That's a physical thing that's coming later. But there's a taste of that today because now, in Christ, we no longer have to be slaves to the sinful nature that kept us dead in our trespasses and sins. You know, that's old school thing. If we put our trust in Christ, we now have a new power in our lives that gives us strength to be able to say no to sin, to reject it, to no longer be slaves to sin. Now, I get a lot of people that say, oh my goodness, what do you mean? I can't break out of my sin. I'm completely held captive to it. Well, you may think you are. You're not. The message that we get in Scripture is that this present reality, this spiritual resurrection that Paul is talking about here in Ephesians, is something that we may not, you know, reach out and grasp hold of and deal with all the implications of. You know, if we feel like, man, I can't break this sinful habit. I've never been able to do this. Okay, let me tell you something. We're doing something wrong, if that's the case. Because the power of God is there. The Spirit of God is dwelling inside of us. But we need to somehow tap into that. Are you genuinely confessing that sin that you can't get rid of? Are you genuinely working on repentance? Or are you really trying to hide it, cover it up, pretend like it isn't there, pretend like it's not a big deal? You know, biblically, confession and repentance is what will get us out of it. Those other things, they're just hiding it, and we're justifying it. How about this? Are we getting help? Try to understand how we can get out of it. You know, the Christian life is not ever intended to be like a solo hike. You know, that we just go out on our own and we do our own thing. It's a group effort. You know, because where I'm weak, I need people who are strong to help. And where I'm strong, I want to contribute that in return and help other people who are weak in those areas so that we can learn from each other so we can grow together. One of the other things we're going to see in the Creed is an emphasis on the Christian community. And that's one of those things that when we see in a creed, you know, okay, yeah, we're part of a church, but we tend to think of ourselves, especially in Western culture, as individuals, that we're on our own. It's me against the world. That's not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity is, we're all part of it. One of you suffering, that should hurt me too. Just like it was a member of my own family, because you are my family. You're my Christian family. And I have that connection to you. So if we find that we can't break out of patterns of sin and that kind of stuff, guys, you know what the problem is? We're not really understanding that we have been resurrected in a spiritual way out of that. That Jesus' death has enabled us to not be captive to sin anymore. And we're not grasping onto that truth. We're not holding on to it, and we're not pursuing it in a way that's consistent with what the Bible says. We're not taking the steps that God wants us to do. So here's a challenge to you. Okay? Don't raise your hand, but think through this. Is there a sin that's holding me back that I just have a hard time kicking? Okay? You know, probably all of you are thinking, like, I want to raise my hand, but I'm not going to. You know, it's twitching, you know. This is what we need to do. We are raised with Christ. Right? We are made alive together with Christ by grace. We have been saved. Latch onto that and find enough the strength and the confidence to move forward and to beat the stuff that's holding you back. That's my prayer for you. I've got my final point. I'm going to ask the choir to start getting ready. They can even come and line up behind me if they like. We are going to sing for us here at the end of the service. But I'm going to give you our third point while we do that, and that is that the reality of Jesus rising again from the dead proves that we will experience the same. Again, there's another statement in the Creed that's going to deal with that. But what we find in 1 Corinthians 15 is that, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He's the first fruit. He's the first one. And then the rest of us are also going to experience that physical resurrection. So guys, this that you see here, physical body, is perishing. Okay, can I get an amen? Right? We feel it every year as we get older. As nature takes its course, we fall apart, we get sick, we get weaker. Unless Christ returns in our lifetime, this body, these bodies, are going to perish. And I'll say, as a man who has been there with a lot of families, when a body perishes, it's not a pretty sight. You know, there is precious little, if any, dignity in death. But let me tell you that when we are raised, it is a totally different story. It is a totally different thing. The weaknesses, the frailties that we experience in this life will not be there anymore. And I'll tell you, I think that has some profound implications for how we live this life. You know, the very first Christians, when they were living this life, I mean, knowing the things that they knew, the fact, the future fact of the resurrection gave them a confidence that was amazing. You know, they didn't run around like Eeyore. Anybody remember Eeyore? You know, the donkey? You know, was Eeyore a happy or a sad kind of guy? You know, everything was gloomy. Oh, I guess I'll do this. Not that it matters. Right? You know, Eeyore. Instead, what we find is that in a world where the greatest Greek philosophers were counseling people to commit suicide before they reached the point where they lost, you know, their subjective sense of dignity. In that context, where they were being told to, you know, this is the best thing that you can do. Live your life to its full, eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow you die, and before you get too feeble, take yourself out so that you die on your own terms. That was the message that the philosophers of the first century were putting out there. You know what, Christians? Christians went out saying, you know what? I can live this life to the full because one day God will resurrect me from the dead and I will spend eternity with Him. There was an optimism in their lives and in their hearts. There was no place for Eeyore. There could be sadness, that's part of life, but there was no place for Eeyore. It was Tigger the whole way through. Tigger, right? You know? Bouncy, bouncy, yeah. So, here's my challenge to you. You know, if you watch the news and social media, you're going to become an Eeyore, right? Because all you're going to see is, oh man, the political realities and, you know, and everything's bad. And, you know, and even, you know, for Christians, as we go forth and we try to preach this message, we know that there's probably social rejection that's going to come from that. You know, we see that. It's not cool to be a Christian anymore. Our message is, you know, bigoted and all these other, you know, epithets that you get thrown along with it. With difficult situations that can so easily shake our confidence. Here's the challenge. We can have that optimism, not because of what is happening now, but because of what we know that is going to happen in the future. Okay? So here's my challenge to you. Put that smile on your face. Not a mask. Be honest. Okay? But develop in your heart that joy that says, you know what? World, whatever you want to throw at me, God's got this. I can take it. I can take it. Not that I can take it, but that Christ in me can give me the strength to take it. Okay.
I'm going to turn it over to Louise to close us out. And yes, you may.